Well, as we turn again to Leviticus chapter number 23, we will be picking up where we left off last Lord's Day at verse number 15 down through verse number 22. Leviticus 23, 15 through 22, let us hear together God's word. May it sink deeply into our hearts today. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall bring an offering, a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread and to be waved, made of 2 tenths of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs, 1 year old without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd, and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 male lambs, 1 year old, as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall make proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. May God write His word on our hearts this day. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, my brothers and sisters and friends, the great Scottish preacher Andrew Bonar, in his commentary on Leviticus, in the midst of his writing about this passage here, offered up a prayer. And in that prayer he says, "Oh, to be able to see the wonders of Thy law, O God. Anoint our eyes with eye salve. Lead us through these types Thyself, as Thine angel led John through the wondrous streets of New Jerusalem. Show us here the precious stones and the fine gold. Yea, let the Lamb Himself be our light." He prays this. He writes it out as a prayer in the midst of his commentary, realizing as we think about the Old Testament, especially these feast days, that as we've been looking at, there's much more to these feasts than merely what it meant for the Israelites there in the ancient world, what it meant merely for their particular worship and even for our worship. But we have to realize that we need to have the Holy Spirit, God Himself, break away the scales that are upon our eyes that keep us from grasping the true reality of passages like this, like those disciples on the road to Emmaus with our Lord, who could not grasp the meaning of the Old Testament unless God took away those blinders. And like as Paul describes in the synagogues of the first century, they had, although they read Moses, he says, that is the Old Testament, they were blinded in their eyes. We need the Spirit of God to teach us not merely the significance and the meaning of these words, but how they point us as pictures, types and shadows, pictures of Jesus Christ, of His grace, of His amazing work. We've seen, for instance, in chapter 23 here, the Sabbath day, verse number 3. The Sabbath day, of course, meant something then and it still means something now. But the Sabbath day is also a picture and a type, and it points forward to an eternal Sabbath day when we shall rest for eternity. We saw also at the Passover feast that it meant something then and there, but it also pointed forward to Calvary, Good Friday, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of all the world. The Feast of First Fruits we saw, a type and a shadow. It was a prophecy of the resurrection, the empty tomb. How our Lord Himself, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, He is the first fruits of the entirety of all those that God will raise up on the last day. and they will be to him as a pleasing offering, an aroma that smells beautiful, wonderful in his nostrils. But what of this Feast of Weeks? This feast, it's also called the Feast of Harvest in Exodus chapter 23. We have to pray as we read a passage, and again, another feast day, another typological. It is a picture that speaks forward. It prophesies Christ. We have to pray as we sing in the words of the Psalter, number 238, Lord, open thou my eyes to see the wonders of thy law, that our eyes must be opened. As Paul describes in Ephesians 1 and in Ephesians 3, that God would grant to us knowledge in our minds and our eyes to be open to see the height and the depth, the breadth, the length of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Pray those words then as we go through this passage today. Lord, open thou my eyes to see the wonders of thy law. We must read these words as Christians. We must read them with the light that Christ has given to us by His resurrection. That these words all point forward to Him. And they speak to us in a very powerful way. And not only of what is true now for our worship, but of our worship in eternity. Forever before that throne of grace, surrounding the Lamb, bowing down, casting our crowns before Him. Notice then two very simple points about the Feast of Weeks. We see here that the Feast of Weeks is signified, and the significance of it is in the offerings that are brought. And here we see that it meant something then, and it also means something to come, something now. In the first place, the Feast of Weeks was meant to teach the Israelites and to give them a time and a place to bring an offering of praise. But secondly, it's also a prophetic feast that speaks of an offering of people. An offering of praise, and secondly, an offering of people. And may we think about those things today, and may they reside deeply in our hearts and souls. In the first place, the Feast of Weeks was an offering of praise to God. As we saw even with the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All these feasts were meant to bring something before the Lord. As we are told over and over and over again, they would bring their sacrifices, their peace offerings, their grain offerings. They would give them to the priest, who would then bring them before the Lord Himself, for He dwelt in the tabernacle. It was His house. It's the place where He lived. And so they brought an offering, but not merely of animals, and not only of grain and drink offerings and bulls and so forth. But all these offerings were meant to signify the reality of what they were, meaning their own praise. I'll point that out in just a few moments, especially from some of the Psalms. But the offering of the Feast of Weeks, this great gathering of harvest, is meant to be an offering of praise. Notice with me just a couple of passages in Psalm number 50. I'll mention just two, but in Psalm number 50, verse number 14, we notice how later on in the history of the Israelites, God begins to teach them the significance of all their offerings and sacrifices, the blood and so forth. It was all meant to be a picture of the worship that they brought, the praise that they brought. God says in Psalm number 50, notice at verse number 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls, the drink the blood of goats? God doesn't desire the blood of bulls and goats and the sacrifices of heifers and so forth. But He says in verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. As they brought the Feast of Harvest and the Feast of First Fruits, these great bushels of wheat, as they pressed them into loaves of bread and waved them before God, they were meant to be symbols of their own hearts, their own praise. It's exactly what the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, verse 15. For he says this to us as new covenant Christians, drawing upon all these sacrifices and all these offerings. And he says this to us through him, that is through Christ. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips, not the fruit of vineyards, the fruit of lips, he says, that acknowledge, that confess his name. And so the Feast of Weeks, like the other feasts, were meant to bring to God an offering of praise. And this offering especially, as it was an offering that came at the end of the harvest, even as the Feast of First Fruits was at the beginning of the harvest, they would first bring their offering, the first part of it, to God. And then 50 days later, they would, at the end of the harvest period, bring again another offering of their harvest, all signifying the praise that they brought. God was teaching them a purpose and a lesson here. He was showing them that in the very sacrifices and ceremonies of the law itself, that God wants us in our entirety to belong to Him. They were to offer their praise at the beginning of their harvest, to say to God, I acknowledge that all of this has come from You, and here's a portion of what You've given me. And at the end of it all, again, they would take their bushels, they would press them together, they would turn them into wheat, and they would turn into flour and make loaves of bread. And again, offering to God their praise and saying, all this has come from You, this past 50 days, this entire harvest, O Lord, comes not from the works of My hands, but is a gift of benevolence and grace from Yours. God was teaching them in the Feast of First Fruits, as it relates to the Feast of Weeks, that their entire life, from the beginning to the end, was meant to be a life that was devoted purposely to God. He's made us. He's made us for this purpose. And these feasts, again, pressed it home, that we were made to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We were created by God to offer Him praise with our lips and our minds and our hearts and our actions. We were made by God not merely to offer Him praise, but to actually fellowship and have friendship with Him. Even as we think about this today, recognize that there may be some here who do not know Jesus Christ. But let me say very clearly, very simply, very briefly, that God made you to worship. You were created, not for yourself, but for God's glory and for His pleasure. And that in your sins, the things that you think, the things that you've done, the things that you say, the things that violate those Ten Commandments that I read just a few moments ago, that we read together, your sins separate you from fellowship and friendship with God. He's not pleased with you. But God offers to you a path. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to offer Himself for any who would come to Him. And if you do come to Him, you then will be placed upon this wonderful realization that you exist for God's glory, for His praise. Your whole life has been spent in sinfulness, wandering aimlessly, but yet God has a glorious purpose for us to dwell with Him forever. The Feast of Weeks, then, was an offering of their praise. And what's important for us to constantly understand, even as I've just been alluding to, that these offerings, these sacrifices, that as the psalmist says, he didn't delight in the blood of bulls and goats, that all these things were symbols of the person themselves. Again, I mentioned last Lord's Day in Leviticus chapter number 1, the burnt offering, where they would offer themselves to the Lord a bull, and before that it was offered and sacrificed, the person would place his hands upon the head of the bull, and you would confess all of your sins. That was a way of saying that I'm transferring my sins to the bull, and the bull is then led up to the altar, and as it is killed, it is sacrificed in my place. I should have walked up those steps. My throat should have been slit by the priest. I deserve death. The bull is in the place of the person because the bull becomes symbolically the person who's the sinner. A wonderful picture we saw many months ago of Jesus Christ offering himself as a substitution in the place of sinners. And all these offerings were meant then to communicate that it is me that God wants. It is my heart. It is my worship that he desires. And these outward rituals and ceremonies, bulls and lambs and grain and wine, these are merely the outward way of expressing that. Children, it's like this, very simply. We have offering in church, and we put some money in maybe our family has one offering, or maybe your mom and dad put an offering. Maybe you help them put the offering in. But as you get older, you begin to earn money, whether you do it by allowance or chores or have a job. Part of that belongs to God. All of it belongs to God. But a part of that, we take and we give it back to him. Not as if God needs our dollar, or that God needs our coins, or that God needs the things that we bring. He doesn't need these things. But there are ways that we show God that we belong to him and that we acknowledge that God has given me all this. He's given me life. The offering is important, children, because it expresses your love for God in a very small way, maybe even only with a penny. But God desires that because it's a way of you expressing your love to him. We gather together as Christians not to offer sacrifices and to offer up grain and to offer drink offerings and to spill blood for our sins, as here we find in Leviticus 23, the sin offerings, the peace offerings, the burnt offerings. But we are a spiritual priesthood, as 1 Peter 2:5 says, and we come together as God's people to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And as we do so, we come with our hearts to worship him. Hearts that have been created anew, been transformed. And we bring to him, whether it's in money or whether it's with our words, we bring him ourselves. We sing as he will at the end of our service today, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee." We offer ourselves to God as priests. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we ourselves are to be living sacrifices, that we ourselves must be laid down upon his altar, living, acceptable, pleasing to God. You can't merely worship God with a little bit of time or a little bit of your talent or a little bit of your treasure. You belong to him, body and soul. Life and in death, completely, totally, to him. Well, how do we do that? How do we offer ourselves as living sacrifices? How do I, as a spiritual priest, offer up a spiritual sacrifice of praise? Many things to say, but let me just mention a few very practical points that we have to take to heart when we gather together, and even when we live our lives in the world and as we offer to God ourselves throughout our week. In the first place, when we offer ourselves as living sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God, you have to do it with faith. We can't come to God in an unbelieving way expecting him to accept us. We must offer ourselves to him with faith, just as that widow that our Lord Jesus Christ pointed to. There was a widow one time who came to the temple to offer to God prayer and thanksgiving and to even give an offering of money. And there was also one who brought a vast treasure of money. But this widow brought two little coins, the widow's mites, the equivalent of something less than a penny. She brought two measly coins, whereas this other person brought a vast treasure and saying things like, "I thank thee, God, that I am not like Gentiles and like this sinner," or trusting in himself and thinking God would accept him because merely of the thing he gave. But in Luke 21, Jesus points to that little widow and says she is accepted because she came in faith. She realized that even the minusculeness of what she could give was a symbol to God that she completely and was totally devoted to God, because those two mites meant more to her, were worth more than the vast treasure of others. And she came in faith because she knew that if she gave that, even that what seemed to be only a little bit, if she gave that little, that God would have to take care of her and provide for her needs, because now she's lost the means to take care of herself. We offer ourselves to God in faith. We come believing. We come as Christians, as those who have already been redeemed. We come in faith then as we pray to God. We come through Christ in faith. We come not disbelieving. We might have doubts. We might have struggles. We might have wonders and worries, but we come in faith knowing that He has already and will continue to accept me. We must also offer ourselves cheerfully. God, after all, as Paul says, loves a cheerful giver. He spoke there in 2 Corinthians 9 of an actual offering that was taken for some churches that had great need. Paul said that God loved a cheerful giver. Well, why does God love a cheerful giver? What does it mean to offer myself to God in a cheerful way? It means that you are overwhelmed with the fact that God would ever save you. You are overwhelmed that God in His grace and in His mercy has showered upon you, flooded upon us His grace. And we come with a sense then of utter gratitude, cheerfulness, thankfulness. We say to God, "Oh God, you've given me your Son. You've taken me to be your own. And I offer to you all that I have." In a cheerful way, then we come to God, overwhelmed, struck in our hearts that He has saved us. He's looked upon us. The psalmist said He looks upon us with a pitying eye. He had mercy, as he describes to the prophet Ezekiel, upon the Israelites. He saw the Israelites, He describes them as an orphan that had been left out for dead in the desert. And He saw that little child there, the Israelites, and He had mercy and pity and compassion, and He grabbed hold of that little orphan and adopted her into His family. That's what God has done with us. And He's made us the chief of sinners. He's made me the chief of sinners, an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places belong to me. Are you kidding me? We must come with cheerfulness. Sing with all of our hearts. Pray in true faith. And we have to also offer ourselves to God freely. In that passage that I just alluded to in 2 Corinthians chapter number 9, the Apostle Paul says, just before he says God loves a cheerful giver, he says this: "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Everyone must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion." We give to God freely ourselves. You don't belong to yourself, my friend. Your time doesn't belong to you. Your money doesn't belong to you. We're all nervous. We click on our online bank accounts, our retirement accounts. We see maybe them going down, maybe barely going up. We worry. These things don't belong to us. We must give to God in a free way all that we are, and to allow Him to guide us and to structure our life to His praise and glory. You can't hold back, is what I'm trying to say. You cannot hold back from God what rightfully belongs to Him, namely all of you. Give yourself to God. This feast then was a sign and a symbol then of their praise. But But while it was a feast that symbolized their praise, their thanksgiving, their hearts, and as it is for us in Christ, the reality is here. There's something more to this feast. Even as the Sabbath day was pointing forward to the true rest of God, even as the Passover pointed forward to the true Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, even as the Feast of First Fruits pointed forward to an empty tomb, the Feast of Weeks was given by God to not only teach them then and there, and even for us in a generalized way, what can we learn from this feast in terms of our own particular worship, but the Feast of Weeks is a type and a shadow. It's a picture of something greater to come. And that something greater to come is not an offering of mere praise or money or grain or animals. It's an offering of people. It's an offering of people's loved ones. That there's a time and a place coming where God will receive to Himself not merely a small little bit of a harvest field, and not merely of a small little bit of a Jewish harvest field, but there is a time and there is a place coming where God is going to receive to Himself an offering of peoples, plural, from all the nations of the earth. A greater day in which God accepts the sacrifices, as the prophets say over and over again, the sacrifices of Jews and Gentiles alike. But why do I say that? Notice the passage itself. There's a hint here of something going on, something pointing us forward. Well, let me explain that. Look firstly at the Feast of Passover, beginning at verse 4 in chapter number 23. As we know the Feast of Passover, and we know this Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse number 6, notice that they ate what kind of bread? Unleavened bread. Leaven became, throughout the Old Testament and even the New Testament, even as our Lord said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It became a symbol of sin. It puffs us up. And even a little bit leavens the whole lump, Paul says, describing church discipline. If someone lives in an unrepentant way in the midst of the whole church, that little speck of leaven goes throughout the entirety. And so that person, as Paul describes, must be set outside to purge the leaven, to purge the sin. Well, the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a feast in which they could not eat bread that had leaven. It could not rise and puff up. It was flat bread. Also symbolizing the hastiness of their leaving the land of Egypt. But notice in our passage with this feast that there's a different sort of bread that is eaten. Notice that in chapter 23. Verse number 17. You shall bring from your dwelling places two loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. Leaven as a symbol of sin, and even as a symbol of the impurity of the Gentiles. Here is God's way of saying, and here's the only feast, incidentally, in the entirety of the Old Testament, only one feast, here it is, that allows leaven to be eaten. Why? Why does God allow leavened bread to be eaten at the Feast of Weeks? It's because it's a symbol and a picture, a prophetic pointer forward to the day of Pentecost, when the Lord would send out His Spirit, when God would begin to gather to Himself an offering, a harvest, not of animals or not of the ground, but a harvest of souls. When He would gather those of the Jewish line and those of the Gentile line, those who were unleavened and those who were leavened, those who were on the inside and those who were on the outside, those who were friends and those who were strangers and enemies. And He's showing them that in this feast. And it's not a coincidence that in Acts chapter 2, that the day of Pentecost, a day of 50 days, the Feast of Weeks, this Feast of Harvest, what we call the Feast of Pentecost, it's no coincidence that on that day the Spirit of God falls upon the church. And as the Spirit of God falls upon the church, there were those from all tribes of the earth that had gathered together for that feast, and they heard about Jesus Christ. And they were saved. Amazingly, Peter, in the course of his sermon, cites from Joel chapter number 2, the prophet Joel, just right after the call to worship that I read. He says that in those days, the Spirit would be sent upon the people. They would prophesy, see dreams, and so forth. And he says, and so all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All, everyone, whosoever. Pentecost then began the beginning of God's final harvest of souls. Notice with me in Matthew chapter number 9, just briefly, Matthew 9, just two verses as we conclude. Matthew chapter number 9, verses 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Well, what is the harvest? Just before that, in verse 36, he saw the crowds. He had compassion on them because they were harassed. They were helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus Christ is speaking of this great harvest that Pentecost then begins to fulfill. And God and our Lord Jesus Christ here, and God in the example of the Feast of Weeks, as they brought their offering, we are to pray for the harvest. We are to, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to pray that the Spirit would continue to convict and to convert. That the harvest that is already for its picking might be harvested, and that God might send forth laborers. And not only far off places that we have no connection to, but here. Here in this place, here in this time, that we must come to Him acknowledging the greatness of the task of the church before us, that there's a harvest. The Spirit of God is doing the work even before us, preparing, opening eyes, pricking hearts, moving consciences. Pray. Pray to the Lord. It's His harvest after all. But yet amazingly, isn't it, that He uses us? Pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would send out laborers. Only God can save. Only God can create. Only God can do this work. But yet, so amazingly, He actually uses us. I know I probably beat it like a dead horse, but that wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians 4 where Paul describes the ministry as a jar of clay. It's amazing. Why would God choose to fill with His amazing treasure of the gospel? Why would He fill jars of clay? Why not send angels? Why not send the most eloquent of rhetoricians and philosophers and politicians and great leaders to be His evangelists and pastors and teachers? Why would He fill jars of clay? Well, in the first place, He does fill jars of clay. He actually uses us. But He does so to show us that the work is not of us. It comes from Him. But it's His power. It's His wisdom. It's His amazing grace. Are you praying for the lost, brothers and sisters? Are you praying for those who are dead in sins and trespasses? Are you praying for those who are blind, who can't read these words and understand them? Are you praying for them? We must. And we have to pray for the lost, but also pray for the means by which they are found, which is the preaching of the gospel. Let me read one more verse for you. One more passage. Romans chapter 15, verse 16. Again, here Paul is describing his own ministry. But what he says is instructive for us. In Romans 15, verse number 16, he says this about the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of preaching. Here in the end times, here in the latter days, when the Spirit has been sent out, he says this of himself, that he has been called, he's been given grace by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And listen to this. He's a minister to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. So that, here's the purpose of his ministry. He compares his ministry to the priests who offered up sacrifices and praise and so forth. So that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The preaching of the gospel is like the priests of the Old Testament who offered up sacrifices on behalf of sinners. The ministry is a priestly service. It's a representative service on behalf of others. It's a service that does a benefit on God's behalf, even unto sinners, that we can sympathize and understand the weaknesses of those that we minister to. To bring them all, Paul says, these Gentiles, to bring them all, that their offerings, that themselves, their faith in Christ, their lives might be pleasing and acceptable. The same kind of language of the sacrifices. The sweet-smelling incense, that the Gentiles might be that sweet-smelling aroma. That they might be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The prophets described this over and over and over again. The day would come in which Jews and Gentiles together would gather together, both bringing offerings to the house of God, and they would both be acceptable. Isaiah 66, just one example. All acceptable. We, as a church, brothers and sisters, in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, who's come on the day of Pentecost, must pray for the lost. They must pray for those who preach the gospel, that their gospel words might win souls, might harvest those fields, to draw them in and to offer them all as priests unto our great God. I pray that your eyes are opened then to a passage like this, to understand that your life belongs to God as an offering of praise, but also that you are called to offer up praise to the Lord, offer up petitions and intercessions to the Lord on behalf of the lost, that they too might be enabled to give themselves in praise and thanks. And may God be praised that He has already begun that in the world and even here through us. Amen.